Mark, in his prayer, expressed the petition that our study would help us. How would some of the lessons that we've learned in Ezekiel help us in dealing with brethren or with the church? You think of any practical aspects of what we've learned from Ezekiel about dealing with the reality of brethren? Anything?
Be patient.
Okay, that's a good one. Be patient. And in Ezekiel's case, what was it that would challenge his patience?
The people's wickedness, their hard-headedness, they turned away from their wickedness and turned towards God.
Very good. They're not only their wickedness, but their hard-headedness in it. And so should we witness that very thing? Remember the book of Ezekiel. Remember the challenge that he faced. And how about in teaching people? Would there be anything, Ezekiel, to help you as far as teaching people?
The importance of this is what God said.
Okay, very good. You keep repeating, this is what God said, this is what God said. And if you think they will not listen, should that be a reason not to try?
No,
it shouldn't. This particular case, God told him they wouldn't listen, but told him to go anyway, and they would know that a prophet had been among them. So those are some practical lessons indeed. And so these are some of the practical benefits in our study of the book of Ezekiel. We also, Mark talked about the hope that lies before us. Our hope that lies before us is based on what? Why do you think there's a heaven, be a resurrection?
Thus says the Lord.
Thus says the Lord. And over in Ezekiel, as Carol pointed out, he said, thus says the Lord. And then he said that when these judgments came to pass, what would they know?
That I am the Lord.
It would be a confirmation to his word. And so we see God's prophecies coming to pass. The people didn't believe it. And what was one of the prevalent things in their society that encouraged them in that unbelief?
Their leaders.
What?
Their leaders.
Their leaders. Their leaders and the false prophets. Was it false prophets just men? Men and women. And so they were encouraged not to trust in what Ezekiel was saying. So here we live in this society today, and God has promised there's a judgment coming. If we have confidence that God's promises are true, that judgment's coming. We don't know when. In Ezekiel's case, he said the end is near. How near was it? What? About 6 years, right? And so, the final destruction of Jerusalem in 586 or 7. But in our case, he hadn't told us when. But if we know God's word is true, and that a prophet of God spoke it, we can have confidence that the ungodly will be judged and the righteous will be delivered. And you have both kinds of promises in the book of Ezekiel. We've already looked at some of those in chapter 11, and we'll be seeing more as we continue our study. We're in chapter 14 in our study. Verse 1, when we went through verse 11, verse 1 sets the stage. The elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. I don't know what the seating arrangement was, but I don't know how many elders it was. If Ezekiel was, say, 31 or 32 years old, let's say these men are in their 50s or 60s. I don't know if it's 3 men, 5 men, 10 men. I don't know. But they're sitting before him. And they are pretending to want to hear what he has to say. But what does verse 4 tell you about their true character? They got idols in their heart. They worshiped idols back in the homeland. They've been taken captive. They still have those idols in their heart, although they've been removed from where they were. And the judgment that's coming upon their homeland and their people is because of these idols. But they would like a word of peace, evidently, from Ezekiel. And so you've got the age difference between him and these men. You've got whatever pressure they could bring to bear. Possibly, if you look at verse 9, if a prophet is prevailed upon, some versions say enticed, did they offer him some kind of deal, some kind of bargain? I don't know. But the fact is, he knew that there was indeed that desire for something else than what he was preaching. And he must be true to his mission. All right, so we're down in verse 12 through the end of the chapter. And on your lesson, on question number 4, chapter 14, we said there are four kinds of judgments mentioned in verse 21. Look at verse 21. You see the four judgments there? Thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem? Now, the fact that he's saying against Jerusalem is another confirming evidence that this is not talking about China, Russia, the United States. This is talking about Jerusalem, talking about events that were in hand in that day. These Old Testament prophets are sometimes taken and made to apply to current events. There are lessons for today, but they were talking about events of their day. And you have four things: sword, famine, wild beast, and plague. Now, we suggested that you look at those four judgments, and this will show the subsections of verse 12 following. So if you began back up in verse 12, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it. Let me stop just a moment. Unfaithfulness. What does the word unfaithfulness connote or mean?
Not true to
your commitment. That's right. And when we get to chapter 16, he's going to use the analogy of a wife that's not true to her husband. They were under covenant relationship with God. Where was that covenant made? Where was that covenant made? Ma'am? No. What?
Mount Sinai.
The Exodus. And they said, whatever God says, we will do. And there's the covenant was given. Remember, they spent about a year there. Exodus 19, they arrived at the mountain. Exodus 20 contains the Ten Commandments. Chapter 21 through 24, other laws of the covenant. Then 25 through the end, the building of the tabernacle. And then the book of Leviticus is about what? What? The law? What particular facet? The priest, the Levites. They're being set apart, the sacrifices, their duties. Lessons in there about failing to obey God. Chapter 10, remember about Nadab and Abihu? Various laws, as was said just a moment ago. And then the record goes up through Numbers 10. So that's a significant part of their history. It covers from Exodus 19 to Numbers 10. Quite a bit of your Bible, but it only covers about a year of their history. But they were in covenant relationship with God. They had made a covenant. Do covenants fade as far as the requirements of them with time? No. Same is true with marriage covenants. And so they had made a covenant with God. They were unfaithful. When did you make a covenant with God?
When we were baptized.
That's right. When you said, Jesus is Lord. You're baptized in His name. So if later I'm not true to that covenant, and what do you do regularly that says you recognize that commitment to that covenant?
The Lord's Supper.
The Lord's Supper. Every Sunday. This cup is what? In His blood. The new covenant in His blood. You drink that fruit of the vine, you are expressing your understanding and commitment to that covenant. So if I'm not true to it, unfaithful. We sometimes restrict the word faithful to, do you attend church? It would include that. But it's certainly much broader than that. Whatever that covenant demands of us. Did these people go to the temple? Very likely. They did back when they were in Jerusalem. They couldn't now. In fact, one of the things that gave them security was the temple. But what did we learn about the temple in chapters 8 through 11? You remember? That's right. They worshiped idols in the temple. And so what did God do relative to the temple? In that section. What? Well, He didn't there. What did He do? What? Okay, that's a good answer. He turned His back. What was the picture? Ezekiel is carried in a vision over there. What does he see? It's a vision he's seen before.
The cherubim.
The glory of the Lord. Remember? And you remember the glory of the Lord left the temple. And then, chapter 11, it left what? The city. In other words, you can have that building, but there's no more fellowship. And so they took some comfort in, we got the temple. But of course they had corrupted the worship there in the temple. So God is telling them of the judgments that are going to come against them. And so in verse 13, He talks about famine. If a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness and I stretch my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it and cut off from it both man and beast. What happened in the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 that had to do with famine?
The siege around it.
That's right. The army surrounded it for 18 months, didn't they? You couldn't go out. You couldn't farm. You couldn't even go to Walmart. And so for 18 months, and so no food. Very desperate situation. Other pictures throughout the book of Ezekiel have pictured that thing. Remember how he ate this bread measured out, this water that was measured out, the idea of famine, scarcity of food and water. And so you have a statement in verse 14, 16, 18, and 20. It's repeated. Do you see that statement? It's an interesting statement, not only in the context of this, but also an insight into the God we serve. He said, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. We have on your lesson Genesis 18, 22 through 33. I don't know if you read that or not. If you did read that, What is there in that text that might relate to God mentioning righteous men saving the city? That's right. Lot pled for the city, Abraham pled for the city, didn't he? If he could find a certain number of righteous in it, he would preserve it. He couldn't find them. God destroyed them. But God says, if Noah, Daniel, and Job were there, it wouldn't save it. What does that tell you about how God views them? Those three men, yes, but about the people, the city, if he won't save them because of Noah, Daniel, and Job were there.
They're
wicked to the core. They might think, well, we're better than Sodom. When we get to chapter 16, you'll see he talks about that. He said, they're you just like they are, and worse. And so, these three men won't save the city. So I don't know if that's what they were thinking. I don't know. That we're righteous fellows. Back in earlier chapters, we saw that that's their thinking. But God brings it to the highest level. Now, reading, I say it gives us insight into the nature of God. If you had to pick three men to represent righteousness, would these be your choices? You might pick Daniel. Far as I know, there's nothing negative said about Daniel. What about Noah? Would you pick Noah? Is there anything negative in the Bible about Noah?
His error was proved.
What?
His error was proved.
That's right. What did he do?
Got drunk.
He got drunk. And what happened? Daughter slept with him, didn't he? Right?
That was
Lot.
That was Lot.
Okay.
He was one of his sons.
Saw him naked, okay. And so here's a man who got drunk and exposed himself, shamed himself. Would you pick Noah? I don't know what the circumstances of that was, but would he be your choice? If you had to define the character of Noah, do you pick out this one incident in his life? Is that a character-defining moment?
No.
It's an out-of-character event. And we sometimes tend to judge people by one dark blot instead of looking at their character as a whole. So I want to try to walk in the steps of the God that I serve. Here's how he judged Noah. Isn't that interesting? Now, let's talk about Job just a minute. Was there anything negative about Job?
He thought that God treated him unfairly.
That's right. He made some real strong charges against God. He did. Why? He said, I'd like to talk to you. I'd like to go to court with you. He didn't feel like God treated him fairly. But does that define the character of Job? What defines the character of Job in the book of Job?
Chapter 1. Concerning that he's the most righteous man of all.
That's right. Did he have a low spot in his life? Yes. I don't know how long that lasted. But isn't it interesting here now? And I don't know when Job lived. He may predate the law of Moses. But be that as it may, here now in the 500s, God picks three names, Noah, Daniel, and Job, as examples of righteousness that God might consider saving a city or a nation for. Isn't that interesting? And so you think about this, God looks at you and God looks at me. And if our consciences are operative, we cannot fail to confess we make some bad mess ups. But the beautiful part is God knows us as a whole. He knows our heart. He knows our life as a whole. And people may point the accusing finger unjustly, but they're not our judge. He is. Yes, sir. That's right. And y'all heard that way over here, didn't you? Because Mark talks real loud when he talks, right? You talking about 1 Samuel, when God told Samuel, God doesn't look on the outward appearance, but looks on the heart. And so the one that Samuel might have thought would be the king, God said, no, that's not the one, that's not the one, that's not the one. But he looks at the heart. That's right. Good observation. Okay, and so you have that in 14, 16, 18, and 20. As each one of these plagues or these judgments are, I shouldn't say plague because one of them is a plague. Each one of these judgments are mentioned. In verse 15, if I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land. Verse 17, if I should bring a sword on that country. And verse 19, if I should send a plague against that country. Then in each one of those cases, you'll see, as you see in verse 20, these three men, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. So what he's saying is your judgment is sealed. There's just too much wickedness. You're too corrupt. God is very, very patient. But does the cup of iniquity ever get full? Oh, yes. And he says, this is the end. That's it. And so how long will God put up with the United States of America and its wickedness? I don't know. Killing babies, degrading the sanctity of marriage, adultery, fornication, you name it. I don't know how long he'll put up with it. I don't know. But there comes a time, God said, I've had enough. And so he's saying that judgment is coming upon Jerusalem. The United States of America is not his chosen nation. Jerusalem was. But in spite of the fact it was his chosen nation, they were the capital of it, that judgment would still come. All right, so did somebody say something? Okay. So you get down to verse 21. We've got a question on your lesson on verses 22 and 23. Read. We've got these verses there. And so let's look at that. We talk about, there's a statement here that they'd be comforted. Thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem. Sword, famine, wild beast, and plague to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, survivors will be left in it who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they're going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and actions. Then you will be comforted for the calamity which I brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I have brought upon it. Then they will comfort you when you see their conduct and actions, for you will know that I have not done it in vain, whatever I did to it, declares the Lord God. Now, we raise the question, how is it that this would be a comfort to them? And so, I can see two ways that that might be possible. One, all of these judgments were brought for what purpose?
Judgment.
To bring judgment. And there would be the judgment on the wicked. And they would be a comfort in the fact that God is just and keeps his promises of justice and judgment. That would be one way. But what else would come out of this?
They'd come back to God.
There'd be a remnant who would learn the lesson, turn away from idolatry, and serve Jehovah. And so that would be a comfort to see that indeed there were some people who could learn the lesson of judgment and that I did what I did and it was not in vain. Now, which of the two or whether both the case, I do not know. But be that as it may, When God brings judgment, we do see that He's the Lord and He keeps His promises. You know, it's interesting in 2 Thessalonians, if you look at 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, as these Thessalonians were trying to serve God, they were being persecuted, they were suffering. And note in verse, end of verse 4, he talks about their persecutions and afflictions that they endure. Verse 5, it said, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you're suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting that that's held out to suffering people? God is going to judge your persecutors. You find anything about that in the book of Revelation? What are the souls under the altar crying out for? Justice. God avenged their blood. So this idea that God just so sweet and loving, just up there, old grandpa in the rocking chair, and he's going to let everything go by. That's not the God I'm reading about. Is it right to want God to avenge the righteous? Yes. Yes. But hopefully that fact of judgment will cause us to seriously contemplate our relationship with God. And to be sure we're faithful. All right, let's move to chapter 15. Chapter 15 is a very short chapter. It's a parable, the first parable in the book. We had already seen that he used signs all the way back in chapter 4, various kind of signs, but now he's using a parable. You know what a parable is. It's a story out of everyday life to lay aside a truth, to teach that truth. And so in the first five verses, as you see on your outline, on your lesson, the parable itself, and then in verse 6 through 8, I've got a typing mistake on your lesson. I got 9 through 8. Verse 6 through 8 is the application of the parable. Okay. So, you've got a parable about a vine and a other kind of tree, like, and I just use, say, an oak or maple. And so he says, Son of Man, I know he starts out with this same phrase, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of Man, how the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest. So a vine is compared with the wood of a tree. You got a vine and a tree. And he says, compare these two. Can wood be taken from it, that is, from the vine, to make anything? Or can men take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? How much furniture have you ever seen made from vines? And so, or make a peg on the wall, you might get a branch of a tree back then, they might make something to hang things on, but not so with the vine. And so by comparison, the wood of the, say an oak or a maple might be more useful. If it is not put into the fire for fuel, and the fire has consumed both of its ends, and its middle part has been charred, is it then useful for anything? I say, I'll use it to build a fire, but what if it's been consumed even by the fire? What use is it? While it is intact, it is not made into anything. How much less when the fire has consumed it, it is charred, can it still be made into anything? Just before it's burnt, and the ends are burnt, it's not a whole lot of use. Now if it's put in the fire and the ends are burnt, what use is it? What's he talking about? So, you get down to verse 6. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. If these people had to pick one city in the whole earth that they could live in and cherish, what would it be?
Jerusalem.
But he said it's going to be useless. It'll be like the charred vine in the fire. This is where sometimes people put their hope. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 2, by this time the temple had been rebuilt. And Herod's temple had been built. And the people that was in Peter's audience put a lot of trust in their heritage in the temple, Jerusalem. In fact, they had come to Jerusalem for this feast day. And yet Peter warns them about the day of the Lord, about judgment. And I think he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and thus their nation. So the thing they're still putting their trust in is the wrong thing. They need to put their trust in the Lord. Whoever calls the name of the Lord should be saved. Acts 2:21, he tells them who the Lord is. The Lord is Jesus. But this has been a problem with the Jews from 600 years before Christ and on past even further back. I set my face against them. Though they've come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. He says, yet they've come out of the fire. So it didn't burn them completely up. Maybe the two ends of this vine would burn. What fire had they been through already? Excuse me. At least a couple. What were they? Ma'am?
Two captivities.
When were those? What was the first one? Well, that was even before they were a nation, back in Egypt. But these are recent.
Assyria and Babylon.
What?
Assyria and Babylon.
Okay, what happened in 605?
It's the first captivity.
What famous person was taken captive? Daniel. Daniel and his three friends. So a number of people were taken captive in 605. Nebuchadnezzar came against the city. His daddy died. So he went back to take the throne. So he didn't destroy the city. But then there was a rebellion. He came back again in 597 or 7. More captives taken. What famous name is in this group of captives?
Ezekiel.
That's right. But although 10,000 people were taken captive, he still didn't destroy the city. So although they escaped the fire twice, destruction's coming. And so he said, I'll consume them. And when he does, here's the lesson of the book. You'll know that I'm the Lord. When? Remember, we've been saying that they'd know it by the judgments. Look at the little word when. When I set my face against them. You know, the book of Romans teaches that all men will bow before God, as well as Philippians 2. They'll know that God is the Lord. Will it do them any good as far as their eternity? Be too late, won't it? And so, thus I'll make the land desolate because they've acted unfaithfully. And so our question number 4 we've answered, the fire would consume them, points to what?
God's wrath against them.
What specifically? That's correct. Destruction of Jerusalem. Remember back in chapter 13, you had the idea of a wall. You got the idea of rain, hailstorms, and wind. If you lived on the banks of the Mississippi and it floods, you know a storm is coming. But there's been a wall built to keep the water out. But there are bricks gone. I mean, there are gaps in the wall. So I'm going to fix it. So you go out, get some white paint that wall. That fix it?
No.
Not hardly. Talk about whitewashing the wall. Some versions say untempered mortar. So I'll fix it. I'll go out here and I'll get some plastic putty. Put me some bricks in there real quick. Make some chewing gum. I'll fix that wall. Fix the wall? No. The only way to fix the wall is for people to repent and start serving God. It's the only way to have that wall of protection against God's storm that's coming, storm of wrath, destruction. Jesus used a similar illustration in the Great Sermon on the Mount. He talked about a house falling. When what happened? You taught it to your children. I can't hear y'all mumbling back there. The rain came down and the floods came up. Maybe we ought to sing that, huh? And the house fell, didn't it? Because why? Wasn't founded on the rock. What was the rock?
Jesus Christ.
Rock of Jesus. He said, everyone who hears these words of mine and practices them. Foundation of Jesus Christ and His words and obedience to it that'll protect us against the storm that's coming. That's the idea. So you have this similar imagery over there, even on the Sermon on the Mount. All right, so let's look at chapter 16. We've got several sections here. You see those verses. The chapter as a whole. And you notice I got at the head of the lesson. You could say it's the parable of the young girl turned bad. He develops that story, continues to unfold that story. And so let's first of all work on the storyline. And that's what we had here. We said on question number one on the left side, briefly summarize the storyline. And so then on the left side, we'll talk about the application. So in the first five verses, what's the storyline? Just briefly, I didn't want you to write a book. I didn't want you to even write a paragraph. Just a phrase. What's the a phrase that captures the first five verses? What? An abandoned baby is very good. I put the unwanted baby girl. So abandoned baby is excellent. That's the way to do it. Just a brief deal to capture. So he said, make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God in Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No, I looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. And so, he says in verse 3, your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. What was their lineage? Physically.
Abraham.
That's what the word Hebrew comes from, Abraham. He the first man called a Hebrew. So this is a spiritual lineage and that he's talking about. When he talks about your father and mother as an Amorite and a Hittite. And so, as you go back in the very beginning of their existence, this is the heritage that they had. And so they're cast, as a little baby, cast out into the field to die, to be left alone and to die. And so, somebody passed by, verse 6. And so the second section of our story. What happens to this little baby? What happened to her?
Rescue.
She grew up to a kind of an ugly old hag. Yeah, came like a prince, beautiful woman. And this person that found her, took care of her, and nourished her, and decked her out in jewels and nice clothes. So this little unwanted baby, somebody passed by. Let's look. I passed by and saw you squirming in your blood. I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I saw you while you were in your blood, live. And they did. How many of them went to Egypt? 70. How many came out of Egypt? 2 to 3 million? Said, live. They did. And who was their savior in Egypt?
Moses.
Huh? Moses delivered them out of Egypt. But when they would have not even got to Egypt. They would have died in Canaan had it not been for who?
Joseph.
Did you say something, Susan?
I kept saying Joseph, and you say, well, who?
Okay. And you remember that when Joseph was reunited with his brothers, he made that very point. He said, God sent me here to preserve you. And so, because of Joseph, they went to Egypt. Then they're going to be destroyed again. And, of course, Moses was sent to deliver them out of Egypt. And so, verse 7, I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown. Yet you were naked and bare. So she became a beautiful woman, but still naked and bare. Well, our time is up. But we'll pick up there, and I suggest what you do in chapter 60, a real interesting analogy, some great, great lessons, that you just go through with each one of these sections, and just in a little phrase, try to capture the thought of that particular section, and then go back on the other side and put the moral lesson that is made with each one of those sections. And so we'll cover chapter 16, Lord willing, in our class. Well, it won't be Sunday because it'll be our gospel meeting, so it'll be next Wednesday.